Well, we are thinking about the life of Jesus, and I'm trying to focus on the different aspects of his activities. We're beginning at the beginning, not that I'm ever going to get to the end or anywhere near it on these days we have together. But I'm beginning at the beginning. I'm arguing that the way in which we should approach the theology, the teaching concerning Jesus, is in the kind of order in which it's presented to us in Scripture, and the order in which the disciples and apostles themselves learned it. So I've moved on to the activities of Jesus. There are many things I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about his message, his preaching, and the content of his preaching, the message of the kingdom. His message revolves around that theme. I'd like to talk a lot about his meals, his having meals with people. Not that I know much about it, but I'd like to learn a bit more. But I'm focusing not so much on the meals or the message, but on the miracles. It's the miracles of Jesus that is interesting me, and we'll stay with it in these last two sessions today. And I'm not only just trying to list them and observe things, I'm also trying to draw essence from them and apply it. And I was saying the other day that I think we are in trouble when it comes to miracles. I think there are some people who are very doubtful about miracles, a few who think they shouldn't be here at all, although that's going, that's a bit old-fashioned these days. But there are some who still have doubts and difficulties. There are others who seem to me to be over the top when it comes to miracles. And so I'm also trying to learn a few things. I believe we need to get into the theology of miracles. I'm not sure that I know of anybody who's done it. I'm sure there must be. It's probably just my ignorance. But I feel that we need to get into the theology of miracles. It's not as I know everything there is to know. I really don't feel that. But I do feel that I know where to get it from. And where we get it from is Scripture. We have to go back to Scripture. And we have to take these miracles, 35 particular miracles, and these statements, these general statements about Jesus' miracles and so on, and we have to learn from them and get to our theology. It's bound to change us. We're bound to discover things that we didn't know. You can't get into any subject of Scripture without discovering things you didn't know. If there's one verse that I would want to sort of make my basis, it doesn't come from the Gospels at all. The one verse that seems to summarize everything that I see in Scripture is that verse I've already quoted to you.
Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your God. And I was drawing 3 points from that the other day. Number one, God is able. Number two, we're very optimistic about it. We're taking for granted he's going to do it. But actually, we let ourselves be overruled by the sovereignty of God. Maybe, however optimistic we might be, God might overrule us. And maybe it won't happen at all. But if it doesn't, it's all right. We'll let God be God. And it seems to me those 3 points, although this is not in the Gospels, but it does seem to me those 3 points in Daniel 3:17 summarize everything that I'm seeing in the Gospels. So what I want to do at the moment is, first of all, to deal with a few texts. I want to comment on a number of texts that I think are much misused at the moment. And I think I would like to say something about them, because if I don't, you are bound to have questions about these things. When I try to expound teaching about miracles, there are certain texts that always come up every time, at least four of them, or at least three of them, and I want to add a fourth. Certain texts that come up again and again and again, often in the interests of extremism. I'll tell you what they are. First of all, Matthew chapter 11, and then Isaiah 53, and then John 14, 12. First of all, Matthew chapter 11. When you make any kind of protest against people who seem to be going a bit over the top, they always want to quote Mark's Gospel chapter 11. In the case of the cursing of the fig tree. And you know what happened? I mentioned it the other day. Jesus said that if only we had faith that we could say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. And he attributes the miracle to his faith. And Have faith in God, or hold on to the faithfulness of God. You could translate that way. Or you could even translate, have God's faith. You could translate that way as well. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but he believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. And there are many people who would use that scripture to try to take things by faith. They and often what they are really doing is persuading themselves that they believe something. The greatest example I ever knew of that was here in South Africa. Some of you may even remember it. Many years ago, I think it was in 1986, there was a great occasion here. If you're old enough, you might remember it. In the case of Theo Wilmerance in Johannesburg. Do you remember what happened in Johannesburg in 1986? There was a kind of contest between Church of Christ people who really don't like healings and miracles and Theo Wilmerance, who practices a lot of healings. And there was a great meeting. It went on to 4 o'clock in the morning. I was there in 1986, where there was this kind of contest. And the teaching was that if you really applied this, if you really took it by faith, you could heal people. This was something you could do. And somebody challenged it. So finally, someone said, well, let's have a service in and bring the cripples and we'll bring some doctors and we'll see. And the answer was given, yeah, no, we're going to see healings. And so that meeting, which caused quite a sensation in South Africa back in 1986, and I was there at it, what happened was this. The meeting went on till late at night, and finally, not till about 4 o'clock in the morning, did it finish. And the preacher began by giving his teaching. He wanted the people to be utterly, utterly sure that they'd got it right, what he was teaching. So before there was any attempt to pray for anybody or lay on hands, anything like that, he gave his teaching. And it was Mark chapter 11 and similar kind of teaching, that there's an absolute guarantee that we can have healing. You take it by faith, you believe that you've got it. And he preached on that for over an hour, and it went on till about midnight. And then the time came to pray for the various people. And there were also doctors there, because a kind of contest was going on as to whether these healings really were real. So there were doctors at hand. And so the prayer of faith was prayed, or at least that was what was said. And the teaching was that you have to take it by faith. And so there were various people there. There was a cripple, and he tried to take it by faith that he was being healed. There was a man with a cataract in his eye, and he said, I can see, I can see. A miracle has taken place, I can see. And the doctor came along and got out his little optical instrument and looked in and said, there's absolutely no way in which you can see. That cataract is there as much as it ever was. You cannot see. Man would say, I can see. He couldn't, but he was trying to believe Mark chapter 11. Believe that you have it and you have it. And so he was insisting that he could see, although he couldn't. And the doctor at hand was insisting that he couldn't. And so at the whole meeting, it went on till about 4 in the morning, and it was a disaster. It caused a kind of scandal in the next day's paper. This massive centerfold was there, as it were, displaying what had happened here in South Africa in those days. And I've known many, many people who do that. It happens a lot in Kenya. People are always trying to take miracles in that sort of way all the time. And the media are very conscious of it. The KBC, Kenya Broadcasting Company, they're very conscious of this kind of thing. As soon as some churches are praying for their pastor who died last week and claiming he's going to be alive now, or claiming this, the media with the cameras will turn up and it'll go on TV. Happens a lot. But it's always a bit disastrous. It never really works. So what does this passage mean? Well, what I would like to say to you is that it's not saying switch on some kind of faith. I've often heard preachers preach it that way. Switch on your faith. You've got faith. We've all got faith. Switch on your faith. Take it. Switch on your faith. It is that kind of language is used. But there's a misunderstanding here, and I don't want to be too long on this. To put it very simply, the prayer of faith is something given. You cannot switch it on. And this is what that means when Jesus says, if you can say that, it's really a conditional clause. a conditional language. If you can know that something is going to happen and you have a sense of commissioning and you really know in advance that God is about to work and you're given a calling to do something and you know exactly what's to happen, well, you can pray in a certain way. And the prayer of faith, to quote another passage of scripture, James chapter 4, the prayer of faith will save the sick. If you can pray in that way and you're given a commission and an ability to do it. But it is something conditional, and don't read it as something that you can switch on. And whoever's able to say, and don't be misled by the word "and" in some of the other versions and translations. If I say to you, go out into the rain and you will get wet, grammatically, it's a command. Go out into the rain and you'll get wet. Grammatically, it's a command. But actually, in terms of its meaning, what it means is, if you go out into the rain, you're going to get wet. The command is just another way of expressing a condition. You pray the prayer of faith, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The language might be the language of command, but actually the idea is, well, if you can do this. And the great example is the passage that, one of the great examples, is the passage that R.T. preached on the other day. Jesus had seen that man at the temple many times before, and so had they. Not only was it Jesus who'd been past that crippled man, the apostles had been past as well. They laid that man at the temple every single time, and the Christians were worshipping daily at the temple. That they passed that man every day. So why didn't they heal him before? Not only why did Jesus not heal him, why also did they not heal him a little bit earlier? Well, the answer is there's no way they could do it. But one day as they're going, the Bible says that the man's there asking for financial help. And the Bible says that they fix their eye on him, which means that there's something happening there. They're not casually going by just seeing the man. Something's taking place. And they realize God's calling them to do something. And they fix this man, their eye on this man. They know that God's going to do something unusual. They are being given the prayer of faith. And when they pray, they don't say, Lord, you can see this sick man. He's really in trouble. Lord, please, maybe you can, if it be your will, maybe you might help him a little bit. They don't pray that way. They know what's going to happen. In the name of Jesus, arise. They know exactly what's going to happen. They've been given a particular prayer. And if you know anything of this, I'm hoping that to some extent I'm telling you what you've experienced. I'm hoping that you know something of this. Do you? Do you know of times, what's it like when you pray for something? Well, if you're anything like me, one of two or three things can happen. Sometimes you pray for something, and as you pray, you really don't have much faith. You don't feel sure at all. But really, you can pray about anything. Whether you feel you have faith or not, it's all right. You can still pray. And you pray, and you don't really feel that you've got much faith. And actually, the Lord answers you anyway. Haven't you had that experience? You pray about something, and the Lord answers your prayer beyond anything you imagined. Sometimes when you pray, you have a sort of a conviction, an assurance. You almost know what's going to happen. It can even be a long way ahead. You can pray about something which is not going to happen for about 6 months. And you pray about it, and sometimes, it doesn't happen very often, but occasionally you have an immediate assurance God's answered your prayer. And when you pray the next day, you pray again, and the Lord, it is as if God says to you, what are you doing praying about this again? I've already told you, I've answered this. It is not necessary to pray about it again. You've got it. That's what an oath is like. R.T.'s talking about an oath. When God gives you an oath, you don't need to pray about that thing again. You've already got it. Sometimes, you ever have this experience? You pray about something and you almost hear God saying, no, I'm not going to do this. And you have an assurance, not that you've got it, but an assurance that the Lord's not going to do this. Do you ever have that experience with someone who's sick? I think I do. Sometimes you pray about something and you almost hear the Lord say, no, I'm going to do something else. And you have a kind of negative assurance. The prayer of faith surely is when you pray in such a way that you are sure that God has heard you, that you've as good as got this thing, and the prayer of faith will pray we'll heal the sick or anything else that where you are given that kind of assurance. It's similar to, maybe it's even exactly the same as entering into rest, as having an assurance of knowing this thing has got, you've got it already, it's as good as there. But it is given. You can't take it. Well, I mustn't spend too long on any one point. I hope you will. You've got me there. And then Isaiah 53 and Matthew chapter 8. And the phrase that is very often used, there's healing in the atonement. And you know where this comes from. It comes from Isaiah 53, where it says that Jesus bears our diseases. It comes from Matthew chapter 8, which is quoting Isaiah 53, where Jesus heals someone. And it says this is because it says in the Old Testament that he bears our diseases. Matthew chapter 8 and Isaiah 53. And what is often said is something like this. It says, well, you know, the healing of our diseases has been paid for. Jesus has died for not only for our sins, he himself has taken our infirmities, Matthew 8, 17. He's carried away our diseases. So it's been bought. It's there in the blood of Christ. There is healing in the atonement. So I'm claiming what has been bought. I'm sure you've heard teaching and preaching that goes along those lines. My answer to that is, there is everything in the atonement. Every blessing that God is ever going to give you has been bought by the blood of Christ. Jesus died, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus died for the reconciliation of all things. The entire restoration of the planet was bought upon the cross. He died for the reconciliation of all things. The resurrection body has been bought by the blood of Christ. In Christ, all should be made alive. Not all in Christ should be made alive, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. He's even bought the price of the resurrection of the unsaved, let alone the saved. He's bought the he's paid the price for the resurrection of the entire human race. Every single blessing there is has been bought by the blood of Christ. But it does not mean that you can switch on at will everything that Jesus has bought. The fact that there's healing in the atonement, and there is, and the fact that there's everything else in the atonement, there's the resurrection in the atonement, there's the new heavens and the new earth in the atonement. But that doesn't mean that you can take your resurrection body tomorrow just because it's been bought. The only thing that it means is, maybe I shouldn't use the word only, but one great thing that it means is that when you do get some marvel and some miracle and some amazing thing, it comes because it's been bought by the blood of Christ. And you attribute every blessing to the power of the blood of Christ. When you get your resurrection body, it will be by the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean you can get it tomorrow morning. When you get the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be by the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean that you can get it right now. You can't switch it on just because it's been bought. But when you do get it, it is because it was bought. Surely that's the meaning of Isaiah 53. And then there's John 14, 12. You often find these verses quoted, and I need to say what they mean, because people use these to be a little bit over the top. Although I hasten to add, I much prefer people who are over the top than those who are under the bottom. You know, I come from a very extremist congregation. I mean, you talk about extremism. We have it in Crisco. We have everything of that nature. And I like my people at Crisco. I love them. The more extreme they are, the more I enjoy them. I love extremists. Far better to believe too much than to believe too little. You know, the Corinthian church was sort of crazy and lunatic, wasn't it? I mean, all babbling in tongues, and someone came in, you thought the whole congregation was crazy. Well, I'd rather have a congregation that's so alive you think they're crazy, the congregation that's so dead you just think they should be buried tomorrow morning. No, I'm all for a little healthy dose of extremism. However, having said that, it does do damage to be over the top. And although I'd rather be over the top than under the bottom, but still, nevertheless, we don't have to be extremists. We should seek to find the scriptural balance, and that's why I deal with these things. So John chapter 14, where Jesus said that he's doing these amazing works, and truly I say to you, he who believes in me, The works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And so the idea is often put across, not only are we meant to be doing all the things that Jesus did, we're actually meant to be doing greater works even than Jesus did. And by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus has gone to the Father, we do greater things than Jesus did. Well, the first thing, my first comment is, I don't think there's any way that we can do more miracles than Jesus did. I mean, I've read these few places, there's many, many more of them, but these few places in Scripture where it makes these general statements about Jesus and his miracles, and we've referred, both Archie and I, have referred to the last verse in John's Gospel. If we were to record in detail all the things that Jesus did, the world itself would not contain the books that are written. I mean, Jesus did the most amazing things. There's no way in which you can do more miracles than Jesus did. I really find that very hard to believe. He could banish sickness from a town. He could stop a funeral and raise the dead and just walk on. I don't think any one of us is realistically going to be used in that way. I don't think so. Mind you, I've no objection if you do. I mean, I don't mind if you do more miracles than Jesus. You walk in the water and control the weather and get your income tax from a mouth of a fish. Well, I have no objection. I don't actually find anybody doing it. And often people are putting pressure on us. Sometimes people are putting pressure on us. You ought to be doing more works than Jesus is doing, they say to us. Actually, they're not really themselves doing that. So it's not working out too well. What does it mean? Well, remember that this verse comes in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. This is the great passage of Scripture, three chapters of it, telling us what's happening now that Jesus is going. It is to your advantage that I go away, says Jesus. When I go away, you're not going to have less of me, you're going to have more of me. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he'll convict the world of sin. It means he'll convict the world of sin through you. Jesus is not even here in the body, he's here in other ways, but he's not here in the body, and so I'm going away. I'm giving you the Spirit. Yes, you. The Lord's going to lead you into all truth. The Lord's going to convict the world through you. The whole point is that Jesus will go away, and he'll send the Spirit, and they won't have less of him. It won't be a smaller world. When Pentecost comes, the ministry won't be smaller. It will be bigger. It will be greater. And they'll come into things that they didn't even know. I have many things to say unto you. You cannot bear them yet. That's surely the theme of John chapter 14, 15, 16, taking as a whole. And the word works is a wider word than the word miracles. There's three words for miracles: wonders, signs, dunamis, mighty powers. But the word works is slightly wider than that, and it includes the way you live. We're not saved by works. Doesn't mean we're not saved by miracles. It means we're not saved by anything we might do. It's a wider word than just miracles. And so Jesus is surely saying the whole ministry that's going to come, I'm doing these amazing things, and I'm going to send the Spirit, and you're going to do greater things than ever I did. Surely it is not exclusively referring to miracles. It is referring to the entire ministry of the post-Pentecostal church. And on day one, I think they did something that Jesus has never done. On day one, Peter stands up, he preaches, and 3,000 were saved. Were there ever 3,000 saved in the ministry of Jesus? I don't know, maybe in Samaria perhaps, but did Jesus ever have a sermon where thousands of believers immediately come, and the Lord's adding to their number, hundreds, thousands of believers daily, and then they travel, they go outside of Israel. Jesus says, well, I've told you to stay here and just go around, don't go to anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I'm telling you, go and reach all nations, reach Samaria, reach the uttermost parts of the earth. These greater works that the church will ever do, even than was done in the ministry of Jesus. And it begins immediately on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon ever preached under the auspices of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is taking the church forward and doing greater things than were done even in that stage in the ministry of Jesus. That's how I would take John chapter 14. I really don't think we can say it means we do more miracles than Jesus. And if you take it that way, that's fine. Let me come and visit you on Sunday morning and we'll see whether it's happening to you. I'm not so sure it is. But then there's one other verse, and this one is not some one that's quoted, it's one that I'm quoting. It's not so commonly thought of. Remember the Bible's teaching about the physical and the spiritual. And Paul puts it like this, that we are saved in hope, that there's something which is yet to come, and hope which is seen is not hope, says Paul. There's something we mustn't overclaim. We mustn't pretend that we've got all of the blessings of glory immediately. And so Paul will go on to say that the whole creation, one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, but we're not there yet. The whole creation is groaning. The very cosmos is not what it's going to be when Jesus comes. And we ourselves are sort of groaning. Not that doesn't mean we're complaining, but it means there's something in us which is not yet redeemed, and we would like it to be redeemed. We often are a little bit distressed because we're weak in body, we fall asleep when we're meant to be praying, we have all these sicknesses and troubles, we wish our final salvation would come. And so we ourselves are also groaning. Although we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we know we're saved, we know our relationship to God is as great in terms of a legal relationship, it's as great as it's ever going to be. But even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Bible is teaching, it's all the way through Romans, read through Romans picking up the word body. The whole teaching of Scripture is our body is not yet redeemed. There's a bit of us that is not yet redeemed. The body is dead, says Romans chapter 8:10. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I believe, the Holy Spirit is life within us, but the body is dead. We have to mortify the deeds of the body. That body is used by way of temptation. When sin comes to us, it comes through the body. I don't mean just that physical temptations, sexual temptations and physical things, like gluttony and greedy appetite. I don't mean that just those things come from the body. I'm saying that all sins come through the body, come to attack us through the body. The very second you see Jesus, you'll never be tempted again. We do not know what we shall be, but we do know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. One glimpse of Jesus and you'll never sin again. But we're waiting for that. We've not got there yet. And so you can't put the healing of the body and salvation in the same category side by side. You can't say, well, I'm saved, I'm taking my salvation, I'm believing in Jesus, and my sins are forgiven, I'm believing in Jesus, and my body is healed. No, you can't put them as though they're exactly parallel. That's one of the worst things you can ever do in theology. Just don't do it. Don't draw parallel lines in theology. Don't say God predestines us to heaven, so he predestines some to hell. No, don't draw the parallel line. Don't try to put things as though the negative side and the positive side are exactly the same. Paul makes the very point that that's not true. The salvation that comes to us in the second Adam, not only is cancelling out the first Adam, it is bigger. The second Adam is not like the first Adam. Remember Romans chapter 5. Grace is not like sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. It's not parallel. It's not just identical on the other side. It is bigger and greater and different. Don't draw parallel lines. And in every area of theology, I could work that out in great detail, but it would take me too long and it would be very controversial. But don't draw parallel lines in theology. Just let one side maybe be different from the other side. Don't say, well, there's a predestination to heaven, so there's a predestination to hell. No, that's drawing a parallel line. One statement is in Scripture, the other is not. You get to heaven just because God decided it. The sinner gets to hell just because God decided it. No, you get to heaven, it's by the grace of God. You go to hell, it's entirely your own fault. There's no parallel lines there. It's not a parallel line. Don't draw parallel lines in theology. It's a bad thing to do. And so don't draw this parallel line. Don't say, well, our salvation is fully paid for. We can have the forgiveness of sins now. Our healing is fully paid for. We can have the healing of our body now. You're drawing a parallel line. Don't do it. It's not in Scripture. Salvation, it's come. It's there. You can take salvation today. Your sins can be forgiven today. You can be born again today. Don't try and take the resurrection body today. And remember, when a church of Paul does do that, that Paul gets sarcastic. You remember how the Corinthians were doing that? The Corinthians, they reckoned they'd already got the final kingdom. And you remember how Paul gets sarcastic? He says, "You've already become kings. I wish that we could reign with you." He's being sarcastic. "You people, you're living as though you're in heaven already. Yeah, congratulations. I wish we were there as well." He's being sarcastic towards them. No. Let some things come in final glory. You'll get total healing in the resurrection body. You'll get everything there is to get. You want prosperity? You'll get it. You'll be prosperous in heaven. You want to be delivered from all sickness? You'll get it. You'll get it one day. But for the moment, yeah, every miracle is a flash of glory, but we don't get the whole lot right now. Just let some things come in the final day. Don't try and be super saints and act as though you're in heaven already. So I commend those four verses to you. Mark 11, it's when you are given a prayer of faith. Isaiah 53, it means every blessing that ever is going to come to you is coming by the blood of Christ. John 14, 12, it means we can expect the age of the new covenant to be magnificently going forward beyond anything that Jesus did. We can expect the earth to be full of the glory of God. We can expect Israel to be saved. That didn't happen under Jesus. We can reckon all nations to be reached. That didn't happen under Jesus. There are greater things to be done. And remember at Romans chapter 8 and the teaching about the body. Our body is for the moment fallen. You won't get the total glorification of your body just yet. No matter what healing might come, you won't get everything. And all of the great, even the great healing teachers, even though people who undoubtedly do have gifts of the Spirit in terms of healing, I've just been reading a new biography of Smith Wigglesworth. And I can tell you, if 10% of the stories of Smith Wigglesworth are true, he was the most amazing gift of healing there ever was since Jesus. I mean, he was an amazing man. If even a fraction of the things that are said to have happened through Smith Wigglesworth really did happen, and I believe they did, and he was the most gifted man of healing there ever was. But you know, even Smith Wigglesworth had a bit of problem when he began to get old and he needed to go and get a pair of glasses. He didn't want to admit that his eyesight was deteriorating a bit and he needed a pair of glasses. And many healers are like that. The one thing they don't want to do is get a pair of glasses as they get older. But you might even have a gift of healing, but you might still have to go and get a pair of glasses as your eyesight declines in your 40s and 50s and 60s. Well, I wanted to say those things because I'm sure that when questions come, they will revolve around those three verses, and I've added a fourth one. But now let me go on and continue with my list of characteristics of the miracles of Jesus. And I don't know how much time I've got and how I'll be able to squeeze everything in, but let me try. I would say there are about 10 things that we ought to learn from the miracles of Jesus. Number one, I've said some of them, but I'll go over it again. Number one, they are disproofs of deism. They are proofs that God is in immediate contact with his world. He's not a distant God. He's not a way out there having created the world and now leaving it running, ticking over on its own energy. No, it's not like that. He is immediately involved in our world, and all that's happening, even natural law, is his law. Incidentally, don't ever define a miracle as a breach of natural law. Don't ever act as though there's natural law, and then sometimes God steps in and breaks the law and puts a miracle in. Don't ever do that. It was David Hume, the atheist philosopher, who likes to define miracles that way. And sometimes when you're debating somebody, you go astray because you pick up what he is. You pick up his presuppositions. You're trying to argue against him, but you're actually arguing on his basis, not yours. And I think that happened with David Hume. No. There's no sharp distinction in Scripture between what you might call natural law And what is a miracle? There's no sharp distinction in Scripture. These signs and wonders, there are anything that amaze you. Anything where you say, well, that has to be God. It doesn't have to be something supernatural in the sense of breaking the laws of physics or chemistry. It just means that God is something amazing, something totally unexpected. It doesn't have to be a contravention of natural law. Don't define miracle that way. If you define miracle that way, you're really saying that most of the time God is absent, but occasionally he steps in. That's not true. God's not absent for most of the time and then stepping in occasionally. God is there all the time. Even nature is his way of ruling the world. Even scientific law, they are his way of doing things. And I think I mentioned the other day, did I mention it? I can't remember. But I think I mentioned the other day, the Bible never says it rains. The Bible never says the sun is shining. It says he reigns. He sends his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. It never says it reigns as though there's some kind of power in the it. It is God who's, as it were, running our universe. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He's not absent, he's present. But he's present. He can be present in more than one way. He can be present in a regular way. He can be present in an unexpected way. But both times he's present. He's never absent. God is in immediate contact with his world. We are not deists. And then I said, secondly, that every miracle is a proof of what God could do. And there on the boat that I mentioned, that comes the story in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, I've just fed 5,000 people and you're worried about whether you've brought bread or not. It means that at any point we say, we serve a God who can make the blind to see. He's the one who made the eye. You remember how often the Bible says that? I'm the one who made the eye. Can I not give sight? I made the ears. Can't I get you to hear me? He's the creator. At any point, he could, as it were, step in. He could do a miracle. Maybe he won't. Quite often he doesn't, but he always could do. If necessary, if you need a miracle, it's there. Maybe it's there. We have a God that can do such things. And if you forget if the day after Jesus has fed 5,000 people, you forget your bread, it shouldn't bother you too much. How can you see Jesus feeding 5,000 people without anything except a few scraps and then be worried the next day because you forgot your bread? No, no. The Lord is always there with the same power that he had when he did do the miracle. He may not do it for you right now, but he could. He's still there with that kind of power. Are you so blind you can't see that, says Jesus to the disciples? And then thirdly, what do miracles do? Well, I could give you many illustrations of this. I'm rushing through things. But number three, miracles gather a crowd. When there's a miracle, crowds come. When there's mighty rushing wind, when there's flames of fire, when people are talking in tongues, within seconds you've got thousands. Mind you, when the crowds come, make sure you're preaching the gospel. Don't when the crowds come because of a miracle, don't just preach in the miracle. I remember hearing a man preach many years ago at Kwasiza Bantu. What was the name of the leader at Kwasiza Bantu? Can anyone tell me? Yeah, well, I'm not sure about the name. But I remember a time when there was a resurrection of the dead at Kwasiza Bantu in Zululand. And the preacher, the leader of the movement there, was preaching about it shortly after a woman had been raised from the dead. And we all were eager to hear this amazing sermon after a woman's been raised from the dead. And he begins to preach. And he said, well, you know, when you die is this, and when you die is that, and you better believe in Jesus. And he was preaching and preaching. And we were sitting on the edge of our seats waiting for him to tell us about this resurrection of the dead and what the woman felt when she was dead and stories of the world beyond the grave. He preached for an hour. He never mentioned a thing from the woman who was raised from the dead. You see, the crowd came because they wanted to hear the details of what she experienced when she was dead. But you know, when the crowd does come, Don't just preach on your testimony or the miracle. Think of the day of Pentecost. Here is a sound of mighty rushing winds. Here is tongues. Here are flames of fire. And suddenly there are thousands. And Peter stands up. What does he say? Does he say, well, I'll tell you what was happening. You know, I'll tell you about it. We were praying in the upper room. And as we were praying in the upper room, we heard this sound of wind and we saw this fire and we all came down. Each one of us has been touched by fire and you can be touched by fire. He's not preaching about the miracles and the signs and the wonders. He says, this Jesus, the one that you crucified, God has highly exalted him. He died upon the cross. He was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. Do you notice? He's not talking about the tongues. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about sin, and they're alarmed, and they cry, what should we do? What should we do? Well, join us in the upper room and pray with us, and you'll get flames of fire as well. No, Peter doesn't say that. He says, turn your whole life around. You've come to faith now, express it in baptism, and the Lord will forgive you your sins, and he'll pour the Spirit upon you. You see, when the crowd comes, don't just flaunt the wonderful things that have happened. Don't just talk about the miracles and the gifts and the wonderful testimonies. When the crowd, a miracle will always gather a crowd. But when the crowd comes, make sure you're preaching about Jesus and the cross and repentance and the blood of Christ and the plan of God to save the world. In this case, to save Israel. In our case, to save the world. Make sure that when the crowd comes, we preach about Jesus. And you can see this in Scripture. The man is healed. A man is healed amazingly in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. It gives Jesus a chance to talk about himself. He doesn't say very much about the miracle. He talks about his coming from the Father and doing the Father's will. So the miracles will gather a crowd, but don't let that make you preach only about the miracles. And then every miracle is a sample of possible gifts. And I think we need to stay with this because there are various gifts of the Spirit. And some people have a gift of miracles. You know how 1 Corinthians 12 talks about healings, gifts of healings and gifts of miracles. There is such a thing as gifts of miracles and gifts of healing. And so every time you see Jesus doing a miracle, you can say, well, some people can do this. Some people have giftings along this line. But here is something that I want to try and caution you about. Remember that if you have a gift, that it doesn't feel like a gift to you. The very essence of having a gift is you do something with ease that others are not able to do. It doesn't even feel like a gift. If you have a gift of singing, you don't think, well, you know, I've got this great gift of singing. You just go every round singing. And people like your singing. And they keep on saying, well, you know, come and sing for us. Lead the worship. Do this. And the gift shows itself. People sometimes ask the question, how can I know whether I have a gift? To which the answer is, you don't need to ask that question. Gifts manifest themselves. Gifts show themselves. You don't have to inquire and investigate what your gift is. You can experiment a little bit and explore that God might do new things for you. But the very essence of a gift is it shows itself. It just reveals itself. And you find you're doing things with ease and someone's asking you to do this because they've seen you can do this and they can't. But the essence of a gift is that you have some sort of ability or some sort of situation in life. Gifts are not only abilities, they're also your situation in life. You may be a rich guy. It's not only your ability, it's also the situation you're put in financially. You might be the president of a country. That's a kind of gift from God as well. You can use that for the kingdom of God. It's not only abilities, it's also your situation in life. There are gifts of giving, which have to do not only with wisdom in giving, but also your situation where you are and your ability to give. You're able to do that more than others. But the essence of a gift is that you can do something easily and freely. It's no great struggle for you because that's the way the Lord made you and created you. But here there's a problem or a question or a danger. The great danger is you start saying, well, you can do this. You know, well, you know, I can do it, you can do it. Why don't you do this? But you see, the very fact that you have a gift does not mean everybody else can do it. And surely, when you find people with giftings, they always act as though everybody could do what they do. I think of a certain woman I knew in Rouville Baptist Church, a very, very fine lady. You would know her because she used to have a major position in a work in this country. But she was a very gifted Sunday school organizer. She ran the Sunday school and she was really good at it. There was only one problem with her, And that is, when you got saved and joined the church, if you did not join the Sunday school, she wasn't sure you were saved. I mean, how can you come in and not care about the children? The children need the gospel. I mean, how can you not be burdened? She, if you did not have precisely the same burden for ministering to the children that she had, well, she didn't think much of you. Well, that's just because she was made that way. Or the other example I would use in this connection, and I'm reluctant to say this because he's a man I admire so much, I see this mistake in George Mueller. And George, you know the story of George Mueller. What an amazing man of prayer he was, and what amazing faith he had. I'm sure you know the story if you read the biographies. I'm sure you know the story of the time when the children were, he ran these orphanages, not asking for money, just praying for the Lord to provide him. Had 200 or 300 children there in the Mueller's homes. They're still there. You can still go to Bristol and see Mueller's homes. And one morning, it's a famous story, one morning he had run out of money. And there was no food in the cupboards, and they were in bad trouble. They just didn't have anything. And the children got up that morning, and they all sat at these long tables, a couple of hundred of them, and there was not one bit scrap of food to give them any breakfast. Mueller stood up, and he said grace. Thank you, Lord, for this food that you're giving us. He said grace when there was not one scrap of food in the house. And as he was saying grace, two men arrived at the door. And one of them had some money with him. You know, Mr. Mueller, I really felt God told me to give you some financial help. I should have done it before. So sorry, but I thought I just had to come now. And he comes with his cash in his hand to give to Mueller. The other person at the door was a 19th century wagon that went around from house to house selling things full of food. A wagon load of food and the money arrived together at the door as George Mueller was saying grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I don't have to live that way. I mean, do you have that? Would you like to live that way? I rather think you probably wouldn't. And if you do want to live that way, you better ask for a special gift. Most people could not and would not want to live that way. But you see, Mueller was a great man of prayer. One can tell many stories about his prayers. But I have one little criticism of him. And that is, he expected everybody to be like that. You just pray the prayer of faith, he would say, as if you can switch on the prayer of faith. He would expect you to be just like him, living just like him. Most people can't do that. And you see, you must not impute your gift to some other people. Now, the same is true of healing. You do get these people who have gifts of healing. And when they pray, healings take place. You get evangelists who, when they pray, amazing things happen. Although I think many evangelists who are healing evangelists, not quite so many get saved, get healed. I can think of someone that I know, a very humble lady. You wouldn't even look at her twice. And she has a certain gift. Not many people know that she has this gift. Only her close friends really know the giftings that she has. But when she prays, I don't know of any time when she prays for someone to be healed where the person is not healed. And she comes from a Christian family. And she, at one stage, I'm referring to something 10, 15 years back now. At one stage, one of her younger sisters, also saved, was a little bit jealous of the gift that she had. And the younger sister worked in a paint factory where they make paint. And the odours and the smells in this paint factory were so powerful, so acidic, that they were damaging her nose, and she was really having problems with her nose because of the paint factory in which she worked. And her older sister said to her, "Well, you know, let me pray for your nose." And the younger sister, who could get a little bit jealous sometimes, said, no, you and your gift, you know, I don't want you to pray for me. And was a bit sort of irritable at her older sister asking to pray for this ailment she had. The older sister says, "Yeah, okay, it's all right." An hour or so later, they were still together and they're having lunch. And so as they were serving up lunch, the older sister says, "No, let's say grace." And she starts saying grace. "Lord, thank you for this food. Really grateful that you've ministered. Oh Lord, please bless my sister." And she touches the sister's nose. Instantly, the nose is healed. And the younger sister breaks down and weeps at the relief of this thing just instantly clearing up. I know humble people who are like that all the time. They're normally not famous people. They're not great healing evangelists. They're just people, when he prays or she prays along those lines, you can know that that prayer is going to be answered. It's a gift of healing. And the Lord gives gifts like that. But you must not make the mistake of saying, because I can do it, the whole church can do this. Let's have a healing crusade. Why don't you believe this? You should believe for miracles. You know, pray for it. Why don't you have these prayers? And you, as it were, press your gifts on other people. We all do it. Whatever gift you've got, you probably do the same thing with regard to your gift. It may not be healing. It may be something else. It may be hospitality. You just love having people in your home. If your husband comes back with 1,000 people unexpectedly, it's all right. You just immediately click into cooking for them, and you have them coming. It's your gift. It's all right. Don't expect everybody else to be like that. Don't just send 6 people to someone's house unannounced without any kind of warning. You may like living like that. Don't you expect other people to? I think of people who have gifts of compassion. I remember driving along a road once. I was giving a Christian a lift, a Christian woman a lift, just dropping her at her home down the road from the church. And as we drove along the road, we passed a pregnant lady on the street, a Kenyan pregnant lady just walking along the road, and she was very pregnant. I mean, she was really about to give birth tomorrow morning. And I took not the slightest notice of her, I just drove past. And as I just drove past with this Kenyan Christian lady giving her a lift to her house, she began to almost weep in distress. Oh, look at that poor lady! Look at that lady! How can she be walking like that? And she was overcome with distress. You know, I could pass 6 pregnant ladies and I wouldn't even look at them twice. But one little glimpse of somebody in trouble and she's breaking down and weeping. Are you like that? Most people are not like that. But are you like that? You can hardly bear the thought of someone in suffering. Instantly, you want to do something. You want to stop the car and open and go and say, hey, how are you doing? Let me carry your bag. You want to do something. You have a gift of compassion. You're just made that way. You have the gift of compassion. Use it. Having gifts that differ, let us use them. Whatever gift you've got, use it. But don't expect everybody to be just like you. Others will have different gifts. There'll be things that burden them that don't burden you. There are things that burden you that don't burden them. Having gifts that differ. We have different gifts. I have a little gift. I'm scared to say this to you, but I think I will. I have the strangest gift that I ever knew. If I want a book, it will fall from heaven for me. Well, almost. I remember once wanting a certain book. There's a certain story in the history of the Christian church of a man whose name was William Haslam. And the story goes like this. William Haslam was an unconverted Anglican minister. And one day he was preaching from the Anglican prayer book. And the passage was a set passage. I've forgotten what the passage was now. And as he was preaching it, he suddenly saw things in it that he'd never seen before. And he was saved by his own sermon. As he was preaching, he suddenly realized, you know, I'm not born again. I've not got faith. And as he was preaching, he was saved by his own sermon. And there was a man in the congregation, you might know his name, there was Billy Bray. You know about Billy Bray? He was a Cornish miner in the 1790s, I think it was, living in Cornwall. He was famous for his eccentricity and his Cornish ways. And he happened to be in the congregation when the preacher got saved by his own sermon. And he stood up and he said, "The parson's been converted. The parson's been converted." And he went to the front and he was a great, strong Cornish miner, magnificent, very, very strong. He picked up the Anglican vicar and he danced around the church. "The parson's been converted. The parson's been converted." Well, I knew that story. Only, you know, I don't like telling stories if I'm not absolutely sure they're true. Sometimes you tell a story and it's been exaggerated, not quite true. And I wanted to see that story in print. And I thought to myself, I wish I could see that story in print. And God said to me, it's like hearing a voice. God said to me, "Go to Edenvale Christian Bookshop." You know Edenvale Christian Bookshop? And I went to this bookshop in Edenvale. It was closing down. It's not there today. It was closing down. They were winding up, finishing their business, getting rid of everything. I went in, scarcely any books there, they're closing down. There's a pile of old rubbishy books in the corner. And I hear a kind of voice that says to me, "What do you want in that pile?" I go and there and I pick up these second-hand books, old, scruffy, dirty. I pick it up. It's a book by William Haslam. I open it and there's a line drawing of William Haslam getting saved and the Cornish miner dancing around. That happens to me every 5 minutes, or every 10 minutes. I'm always just, if I need something, the Lord gives it to me. I don't know anybody in the world that has that. It happened to me when I was doing my UNISA master's degree. Forgive me telling you these stories. Preachers shouldn't be preaching about themselves all the time, but I want to make a point. I was writing a thesis on Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones got his view of the Spirit from a man called Thomas Goodwin. I wanted the complete works of Thomas Goodwin. So I went onto the internet. So the internet was just beginning to get going in those days. And there is, you can get here in this country, you can get an index, a catalogue, that's the word I want, a catalogue of every single library in, major library in South Africa. All the universities, all of the national libraries, if they're still here, you can get a catalogue of every single major library in South Africa if you go into the national library system. So I went into this system, I explored every single university, every public library, and I came to the conclusion the 17th century complete works of Thomas Goodwin do not exist in the land of South Africa. But I needed them. So I'm sort of wanting those books. I go into Witt's library one day, and as I go into Witt's library, I pass a closed door. And I almost hear a voice, come down here. And I turn to the librarian and I say, what's down there, the outside that door? Oh, it's a flight of stairs. It goes down to the basement. Yeah, what's in the basement? Oh, just old scruffy books. They're not even catalogued. Well, can I see them? Will you take me down? Yeah, okay. She goes and gets the key, opens the door. We walk down. First thing I see, 12 volumes, complete works of Thomas Goodwin. That happens to me all the time. I could tell you many more stories. That'll be enough. You may have some gift that's a bit sort of weird. You know, gifts can be weird. Think of Samson. His gift is physical strength. But don't think that he was a big muscular guy. I rather doubt whether he was. What would happen when he was strong is the Spirit came down upon him. It wasn't that he was, as he were, born with mighty muscles. Maybe he was, but there was something in addition. It was a gift of the Spirit. And remember, when he cut his hair, he didn't have the gift anymore. It came from God. You may have some gift that's very unusual. Think of Joseph. Is there anyone in the world who has such a gift of interpreting dreams like David? Think of the people who built the tabernacle. They had a miraculous gift of doing sewing and knitting. When they put up the tabernacle, which was material blessings, there was a miraculous ability to put the materials of the tabernacle together. Gifts are varied, and you might have some gift that's so unusual. It would have something to do with God's calling upon your life. God calls me to read a lot of books, not only for myself but for other people. That's something God calls me to do. And you will have some sort of gift that just fits you like a glove. It's what you like doing anyway. I think of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, who was so famous for going to China because God used him in that amazing way. Don't you know, before Hudson Taylor was saved, when he was an unconverted boy, he would sit in his bedroom with a map of China upon the wall, gazing and gazing at China. Even before he was saved, he wanted to go to China. He was born for China. And one day he's saved, and as he's saved, he's praying, "Lord, I'll do anything for you." And it's as though he hears a voice back, and the voice says, "Then go to me for China." It's what he wanted to do anyway. Even before he was saved, he wanted to do that. I think of Florence Nightingale, the Christian lady, most intelligent lady in 19th century Britain, who founded the nursing career. Don't you know, as a five-year-old girl, she would pick up dogs upon the street whose bones were broken, some dog gets injured. She would take the dog home and put the dog in some sort of, under some blanket, start being a nurse to the dog. And when she was playing with her dollies, she would pretend all her dollies were sick and she would be feeding them and pretending to give them medicine. She would play at nursing when she was 5 years old. I've just read there's a new biography just come out of William Tyndale, the famous Bible translator, the first person ever to translate the New Testament into English from the Greek. And 80% of most of our Bibles go back to Tyndale. But you know, he was a Gloucestershire man. He grew up where people did not use elitist Latinate language from the Oxford and Cambridge. They used the common man's talk. And he was quite near Bristol, where travellers were going by, all speaking different languages. He spoke 8 languages. And when he was speaking English, it was the common man's English. And he became the translator of the Bible. God designs your past. I think of Charles Colson, the founder of the Christian Prison Fellowship. You remember, he was in prison for 2 years after Watergate. Can you think of a better way of being trained for prison than being in a prison ministry than being in prison for 2 years? I think of David again. He's a little boy playing music out in the bush, and Saul has a certain tendency to go a bit crazy. And someone says, "Well, you know, I know a little boy out in the bush somewhere. He just plays the guitar all day. If only that little, he's got such a gift of music. One day he's going to sing the Psalms. He's got such a gift of music. If we get this little boy to come and be alongside Saul will be all right." And little David comes in and sings songs to Saul, and he becomes a bit more sane. Can you think of a better way of being trained as the next king than being alongside the current king daily for a year or so? God will put you through anything you need to go through to be, as our teacher says, to be tomorrow's man. Any training you need, you'll get it. But we do have gifts that differ. And I come back to healing again. If you have a gift of healing, don't impute it to everybody. Most people don't have that gift. It's rare. Let God be sovereign. Well, I haven't finished. We'll come back later on today. But the rule is, don't force things. Let God be God. Give God plenty of opportunity. Have scope in your services for prayer and for healings. Let there be room for people to be prayed for. Give God, as it were, scope to work amazingly and wonderfully. But don't the Christian church is not a healings cult. Don't turn the church into a healing cult. We're not a healing cult. We're a pillar and ground of the truth, the whole counsel of God, not just one gift. Don't go over the top. Well, I haven't finished. But that'll do for now. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, teach us about these things. We need answers in this day in which we live. We long to see you work with power. We long to see you doing amazing things. And we thank you for those times when you come down and you touch us, and there's some church or some place or some event or some day where you work with such power and we get a little glimpse of what you can do. Lord, we long for you to work again in our day. We long for you to pour out the Holy Spirit and give such power to your word and accompany it with things that gather a crowd that we might preach to them. Please come and send such a day among us. But give us wisdom, give us understanding. We don't want to go over the top. We don't want to go beyond you. We don't want to claim things that you're not doing. Give us heavenly wisdom and teach us in these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.